Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me.' And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this day that you've given us to come together, even though when we come together, we often get news that gives us heavy hearts. Lord, we know that we have the privilege through your Son to come to your throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. And we ask that you would pour out that mercy on those who need it, Lord. We ask that you would please bless this reading and the preaching of your word. We know you've caused your servant Luke to record this, and we know that you've preserved it for us, and that there is within this text a message that we need to have in our hearts, Lord, and that we need to adjust our behavior through what we believe. And we ask that you would just help us to recognize it, to appreciate the word that you've preserved for us, and to take it and apply it in our lives in a way that would bring glory and honor to your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So you're already at least somewhat familiar with Acts 8. You know, we read the same text a week ago, and last Sunday we just noted a couple of facts in regard to miraculous spiritual gifts. And so this week we're going to look more deeply into the story as it unfolds here that Luke's recording for us. It's Acts chapter 8 here. Right after the death of Stephen, that the entire church becomes the focus of an organized persecution. And this is also when the entire membership of the church picks up the burden of evangelism. The reality is, unfortunately, I'm convinced that we read Acts chapter 8 wrong. We focus on the persecution in this text, then later on, the sad story of Simon the sorcerer. And sometimes we just miss the message that Luke has intended for us here. The entire chapter of Acts 8 is a testament to the transcendent excellence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts that way as the gospel is spread through persecution. It ends that way with the gospel jumping continents through the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, which we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. The gospel conquers every roadblock. It's victorious over every obstacle. It flourishes in the face of persecution. It transcends regional prejudices. It exposes wicked and insincere hearts. It conquers deep-seated error. It brings light and life to dead sinners who are in darkness. Now, we're not going to make it all the way through this chapter, but hopefully in the first 25 verses, we're going to see this gospel success, this transcendent excellence of the gospel in three ways. We're going to see the gospel is greater than Saul's persecution, the gospel's greater than Samaritan prejudices, and the gospel is greater than Satan's power. So let's start off with this idea that it's greater than Saul's persecution. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, this connects us back to the last chapter where Stephen was arrested and put on trial and he was dragged out of the city and he's being stoned to death. And those executioners were taking off their outer cloaks and they were handing them to this young man named Saul who was holding those. And Luke says Saul was consenting unto his death. He wasn't imposed upon to be part of this. He was consenting to it. He was happy about it. Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. There's a lot of action packed into these first four verses of the chapter. And collectively, it indicates that all of Jerusalem is in, it's erupted into this chaotic uproar. Depending on which side you're on, Stephen was either he was either murdered in cold blood by the Sanhedrin council, or he was properly executed for blasphemy. And as the city goes into pandemonium, sides are being chosen. And it might surprise you to find out that they weren't chosen, they weren't dividing along all the lines that you would necessarily expect. Luke describes in verse 2, devout men who acted as public pallbearers, carrying Stephen's body to the grave. We would expect him to say, well, those were devout Christian men. But other places in Luke's writing, when he uses these words, devout men, it is clear other places in Luke's writing, he's saying devout in the sense of keeping the law of Moses, devout Jewish men. And it seems very likely then these devout men in verse 2 are not just Christians who are mourning the loss of their brother, but they were at least joined by some honest Jewish men who rejected the behavior of the Sanhedrin council. In fact, they so rejected the council's action that they are making a public spectacle of Stephen's burial. Jewish tradition, Jewish law, strictly forbade the public from mourning anyone publicly who had been convicted and executed for blasphemy, which is what Stephen was. By the end of verse 2, it describes Stephen's corpse being carried through the city streets as these devout men made great lamentation over him. This public mourning is meant as public protest, and it infuriated the Sanhedrin council. And there is one man in particular. There's this young Pharisee named Saul who held those outer cloaks of the executioners. And the unrest that's in the city at this time served to fuel his bloodlust. Luke says in verse 1, he was consenting to Stephen's death, so we know which side he was on. And even as other devout men protested, Saul doubles down on the hostility. The description in verse 3 is he made havoc of the church. He's entering into houses. He's taking men and women and committing them to prison. When Luke says that Saul made havoc of the church, he's saying that Saul ravaged the church. He laid waste to the church is what that means. That word hailing, incidentally, is a Middle English word that we haven't used for a very long time. It literally means dragging. He laid waste to the church. He wasn't content to just disrupt worship. He was breaking into private homes. When Saul received the report of a Christian, he would assemble his horde of religious thugs and he would break down the door of their house and forcefully drag, it says, men and women into jail. And you have to remember, this all started with the treatment of the Grecian widows within the church. And so now it's almost certain that Saul is dragging some of those widows out of their homes, taking them to prison. This is not the work of a right-minded man. In fact, the words that Luke uses for Saul, and we understand later on Saul becomes Paul, it is Luke's hero that he's talking about here. But the words that he uses for Saul when he says made havoc, or you can look forward at chapter 9, verse 1, where it says Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Luke is literally using words to describe a wild animal. Saul is nothing more than a predator acting on instinct. He is hungry for more Christian blood. Now we have the benefit of hindsight. We know that pretty soon Saul, it's not going to be long until the predator becomes the prey. But even when he finds forgiveness for these actions through faith in the very Messiah who he hates at this point, even when he finds forgiveness, these actions are going to haunt Saul's memory. Later on, after he's the Apostle Paul, later on in Acts 22, verse 4, he remembers this and he says, I persecuted that way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. In chapter 26, a few chapters later, he brings it up and he's remembering it again. He says, the things that I did at Jerusalem, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities. Okay, it's clear later on, Saul is going to remember the sound of their screams as he dragged them away. They weren't merely being imprisoned. They were just being held until they could be found guilty of blasphemy, just like Stephen was, and ultimately executed. And when it came time to decide whether or not they were going to be put to death, Saul says, I was the one standing there voting to put them to death. He didn't show any mercy. When Christians were no longer easy to find in Jerusalem, Saul, with as much brutality and sadistic cruelty as he could muster, would chase them down through the countryside, going outside of Jerusalem to the cities that they ran to. And at this point you say, well, Brother Jason, you said this was a triumphant chapter. This does not sound triumphant. But it is. The day is coming when God is going to use Saul of Tarsus for his glory to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But until that time, where he is saved and commissioned, God is still using Saul of Tarsus for his glory to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus had told the disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they've testified in Jerusalem. In Acts 4, 37, it talks about the cities around Jerusalem, right? Those cities of Judea hearing the message. And the pattern is being followed here because now the gospel is going to go up into Samaria. Look at verse 1. There's this great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they are scattered abroad into the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This persecution, which seems to be a satanic plot to snuff out the gospel, this persecution is actually the catalyst to spread the gospel. Not only that, but God had been preparing the church for this event, even if they didn't realize he was preparing the church for this event. You remember earlier we talked about the kind of radical generosity that was happening? Church members were selling their property and bringing the money and giving it to the church so that the poorer church members could be provided for. Well, in that process, unknowingly, they are cutting ties to Jerusalem. Almost certainly there would have been Christians who would have been reluctant to leave because of business ties or financial ties or, you know, oh yeah, I know we need to run, but let's just see if we can wait a few more days as we try to sell this property before we go. But those ties have been severed, and God's used their own generosity to make them free to leave and to evangelize. Though we should note, not all of the church left. The apostles stayed, Luke says. And later on in Acts, we'll see that there's others stayed as well, since the church still assembles at Jerusalem and it's not just the 12 apostles. It's possible that the persecution was directed more at the Grecian Christians like Stephen than it was the Hebrew Christians like the apostles. But either way, the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts 7 is proving prophetic. Remember, he pictured a God who is not bound to a geographical place, but he works through any people at any place and any time that he chooses. And now God's people are leaving Jerusalem, and God's word is going with them, and God's going to work with them outside of Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 4, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Again, this is not just the apostles. The apostles actually stayed in Jerusalem. These are common church members. Now, I know it says that they went preaching the word, but don't think of preaching as the exclusive territory of some small group of church leaders. The word preaching there in verse 4 simply means to evangelize. They proclaimed the good news. It's the same root word that we have that we get the word gospel from. They took the gospel with them. Do you take the gospel with you? Because here's the Lord's church recorded for our instruction, and we find the church members took the gospel with them everywhere they went. As one commentator wrote, and I liked it, it says, they went gossiping the gospel. They were continually proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that the Son of God came to save sinners. Folks, can the same thing be said about us? Are we taking the gospel with us everywhere that we go? Do we take the good news to our workplace and our schoolrooms and our family time? Look, don't just be content to sit under the gospel teaching here. You have to take it with you. If we do that, we will find it's unstoppable. Saul and his horde of thugs wanted to extinguish the gospel message, but all they managed to do is send out countless nameless amateur missionaries who otherwise probably would have sat in Jerusalem content to just listen to the apostles teach. Saul's trying to put out a fire and he only manages to fan the flames. So verses 1 through 4 shows us that the gospel is greater than Saul's persecution. Verses 5 through 12 show us the gospel is greater than Samaritan prejudices. It tells us the story of a man named Philip. Just like Stephen, Philip was chosen to be one of the deacons of the church, one of the ones back in Acts chapter 6 who would help take care of the needy widows within the assembly. It says he went north into Samaria and preached Christ. He preached the Messiah to them. Now, prior to this, when Luke tells us about Stephen, he goes out of his way to tell us about Stephen's character. But he lets Philip's actions speak for themselves. You can see what Philip was all about. In verse 4, they're preaching the word. In verse 5, it says he preached Christ. In verse 12, it talks about him preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Later on in the chapter, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch in verse 35 and preaches Jesus unto him. And in verse 40, everywhere he's going, it says he's preaching at all the cities. Each occurrence of that word preach in this chapter, with the exception of one time, is a form of that word euangelion, where we get evangelism from. And it simply means to declare good news. The church is driven out of Jerusalem, and they take the good news with them. And Philip preached the good news of the kingdom and of Jesus. The only exception to that is in verse 5, where the word preached is slightly different, and it's the word caruso, which means to herald or to proclaim. So when the king wants to send out a messenger, right, he sends out a messenger with the scroll, and the messenger goes into the village and blows a trumpet and gets attention and reads the message of the king. Luke's saying that's essentially what Philip's doing. He has the message of King Jesus, and he's going into these places in Samaria, and he is acting as a herald. He's saying, listen, I have a message from your king. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, you'll be saved. So he goes north from Jerusalem, descends down the slopes of this mountainous countryside, and when he gets to the plains of Samaria, he enters into a city and heralds the message of his king. He gives them the news, and to be sure, it is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his blood at Jerusalem. He rose again from the grave in Jerusalem. He showed himself alive to his disciples in Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem. But the good news is not that Jesus came to save a city. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, so that even Samaritans, if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved. Now that's easy for us to say, but the sheer guts, right, the intestinal fortitude it takes for Philip to go into Samaria and preach the gospel, it's hard for us to fathom. We just don't appreciate the level of animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, if you're not sure where Samaria is, you might visualize it by looking at a map in your Bible. Mine just has it on the next page, so it's not fair. But you can find in the back of your Bible probably a map that says Israel in the time of Jesus or some such thing. And if you locate Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a city, and the city of Jerusalem is the capital of the region around it of Judea. North of Judea is Samaria, and north of Samaria is Galilee. Let me explain why they hate each other so much. In the Old Testament, all that territory was one nation shared by 12 tribes. But civil war erupted after the death of King Solomon, and Judea and Samaria were on different sides of that war. That by itself would create long-term animosity. But it also got fueled by differences in religion. In Judea, they remained Jewish. They worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. But in Samaria, they started flirting with idol worship. And ultimately, God judges for them for that. And the Assyrian Empire comes in and conquers Samaria and all that territory north. And the Assyrian Empire was very clever in the way they would do things. In order to prevent revolts and prevent uprisings, when they conquered an area, they would take a portion of the population and they would relocate them to somewhere else in the Assyrian Empire and take other people from other places in the Assyrian Empire and bring them to the place they just conquered. And so that happens there in Samaria. 2 Kings 17 tells the story. There's all these foreign populations that are brought in, and they brought their idols with them. And so ultimately, those people intermarried with what would still be Jewish people, and their religions got intermingled. So the 2 Kings 17 tells us they feared the Lord and worshiped their idols. The end result is even centuries later, the Samaritans are looked at by the Jews in Judea. The Samaritans are looked at as racial and religious half-breeds. The Jews would literally add several days' walk to go around Samaria to go up into Galilee. Or if they were leaving Galilee to come to Jerusalem, they would go all the way around, adding days to their journey to avoid Samaria. The difference being Jesus. From Galilee, goes to Jerusalem. When Jesus travels back and forth, he just walks through Samaria, infuriating a lot of people in the process. There's a lot of occasions where there's this interaction in the Gospels with Samaritans. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 was a Samaritan woman. She looks at Jesus and says, "How is it that you, a Jewish man, are going to ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water? Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The disciples, James and John, at one time wanted to call down fire on some Samaritan village who was unkind to Jesus. That's how much animosity they had. When that village didn't want to let Jesus pass through, James and John said, "Okay, boss, let's light them up." When Jesus wanted a shocking illustration, he told the crowd the story of a good Samaritan. Understand, the way that the Jews would hear that is, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. So to say that the Judeans and the Samaritans hated each other is a colossal understatement. In fact, if you remember back in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people of Judah returned from captivity and they wanted to rebuild a temple, you know who was opposing them and who was causing them problems? It was the Samaritans. And so Philip has fled from the start of this new religious hatred in Jerusalem into the grasp of old religious hatred in Samaria. But he also knew the Samaritans, for all their failings, knew the Old Testament scripture, especially the five books of Moses. Even the woman at the well had told Jesus, "We know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things." And Jesus looked at her and said, "You're talking to him." And so Philip, it says in verse 5, he preached Christ to them, right? He heralded the news of the Messiah to them. And they listened. They listened to what Philip said. "Look, I know that there are those miracles, and we talked about them last week, so I'm not going to try to deal with them again. But just look at don't misread the chapter. Just look and see, the Samaritans didn't believe because of the miracles. Look at the text and see what made the difference." In verse 5, he preached, he told them about Christ. In verse 6, the people gave heed to what Philip spoke. They believed, hearing and seeing the miracles. In verse 12, they believed Philip's preaching about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. It's what Philip said that made a difference to the Samaritans. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, it just transcended all those racial and regional and religious prejudices. Even Samaritans, entire villages of Samaritans, can repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And as a result of that kind of revival, it says in verse 8, there was great joy in the city. And so the gospel is greater than Saul's persecution, and the gospel is greater than Samaritan prejudices. But verses 13 through 24 tells us the gospel is greater than satanic power, because Philip is not just facing a Samaritan problem. Philip is facing a sorcerer problem. There is this pre-existing roadblock to the spread of the gospel in this Samaritan city. And it goes by the name of Simon Magus. We get that name from verse 9 where it says he pretended to be some great one. He's known throughout church history as Simon Magus, Simon the Great. Look at verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Simon had this Samaritan city in his grasp. He was an occult teacher with a cult following. From the least to the greatest, the Samaritans all agreed, Simon, he is the great power of God. So they're either saying he is God himself or he is God's representative on earth. And they weren't without reason for that belief. It says they were bewitched with sorceries. While it's possible that Simon had fooled people with elaborate tricks, it is more likely that he had some demonic power, that Satan was using Simon to keep those people's minds blinded to truth. Whether or not Simon himself was duped by this demon or whether he was a deliberate fraud is less clear. But regardless, He carries with him all the earmarks of a religious charlatan. He had some real power. But it's clear he didn't use that power for anything good, right? Philip comes and Philip is casting out demons and Philip is healing the sick and Philip is restoring the lame. Why were there so many demon-possessed, sick, lame people in Samaria if Simon the Great was already there? Well, the answer is Simon didn't care about them. He cared about himself. And so as this Samaritan sorcerer comes into contact with a miracle-working evangelist, Luke just gives this fantastic description about the way that they both used their power. Simon used his ability in verse 10 to give out that himself was some great one, right? All hail Simon the Great. He boasted. He bragged about himself. But Philip came with genuine God-given power, and he's bragging about Jesus. Simon had everybody proclaiming the name of Simon, but Philip saw them dedicating themselves in baptism in verse 12 to the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to Samaria so that the very people who had been saying of Simon that this man is the great power of God, they are converted, and now they know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The genuinely baffling part of this account is the open of verse 13. Simon himself believed also, it says. Listen, very soon when Peter and John arrive, we're going to see his belief was not genuine. But the writers of the New Testament usually let the further actions of a person define genuine faith. To believe, biblically speaking, is just to commit yourself to entrust yourself to Jesus. Back in John chapter 2, it talks about many who committed themselves to Jesus, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was really in their heart. So this word can be used of genuinely saved people, but it also gets used of false converts when they say, yes, I've entrusted myself to Jesus. We can see Simon's belief is not genuine saving faith by the further actions of this passage. We get a picture of his motives, and there is never a hint that Simon cared about the message of Philip. He just cares about the miracles that Philip did. Verse 13 says he follows Philip around and he watches the miracles. You know, he's looking for the trick. He can't seem to find it. He can't reproduce the miracles of Philip on his own. And he can't figure out how Philip does it. There's apparently a lack of belief that real power exists here. And then when the apostles Peter and John come to the city, Simon finally can't deny that there's real power, because suddenly these people who were bewitched by his sorcery, they're receiving the power of the Holy Spirit and they're displaying those miraculous spiritual gifts. So in Simon's mind, either everybody in the city is now in on a vast conspiracy to trick me, or suddenly there's really power in Samaria. Look at verse 17. They laid their hands on them. That is, Peter and John, the apostles, laid their hands on the Samaritans. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Right? At this point, Simon has to go a step further, because it wouldn't be enough if Peter and John laid their hands on Simon and he had the ability to do what now all these other people can do. He's not used to being equal with everybody else. He wants to be above everybody else. So he looks at the apostles and says, here's the one thing. You can bestow spiritual gifts on people by laying your hands on them. I want that power. I want to be able to put my hands on people, because that's going to put me above everyone else. What reputation could he earn? How much money could he obtain? And so he brings a bag full of money to Peter and John and offers them a bribe. He wants to pay for the power of the Holy Spirit. There's actually a word in English that gets developed from this story. Any attempt to buy or sell church offices or position or authority, the official term for that is simony. This is where it comes from. It is this wicked act, along with discernment from the Holy Spirit, that allows Peter to perceive what's really in Simon's heart. It doesn't matter what he said he believes. His baptism, which followed what he said he believes, doesn't make any difference to his spiritual condition. Peter says, your money is going to perish with you. That word perish is akin to the word in John 3:16 that God sent Jesus into the world that whoever believes would not perish, would not go to hell. Peter is telling Simon, you're perishing. You're holding out this bag of money, but Simon, you're bound for hell, and you can take that silver with you. Verse 20, Peter said unto him, your money perish with thee, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So we now know Simon never really believed in Jesus. Peter is given spiritual insight about Simon, and he says, you are not a part of us. I can tell here by this action, you don't have part or lot in this. You are not part of us. Your heart is not right with God. Peter says, you are in the gall, the poison of bitterness. You are in the bond of iniquity. Literally, that means you are in the chains of sin. But don't miss the appeal here. Peter is not just shouting Simon down like he will be content to win an argument. He doesn't say, you're bound for hell and I'm going to be glad to see you go there. He calls on Simon to repent and to seek forgiveness. Because that's the gracious nature of our God, that even the most wicked man can find forgiveness through Jesus. Who is it who can be forgiven of their sins? Well, wicked Samaritans who worshiped gods of their own making can find forgiveness. Simon the sorcerer, who had just had the arrogance to assume that the money in his pocket could buy what it cost the blood of Jesus to purchase. He could find forgiveness. Soon, even Saul could find forgiveness for dragging men and women out of their homes and putting them to death. I'm not going to pretend that every person repented and was saved, but the gospel possesses such overwhelming power that there is no wicked person that is beyond its grasp. There's no evidence that Simon repented and that Simon ever really believed. Instead, in verse 24, after Peter pleads with Simon to repent of your sin and ask God to forgiveness, Simon's reaction was, well, you better pray to God for me, as if to say, I have nothing to say to him. But listen, my lost friends, I do pray for you, but the prayers of the saints will not give you any lasting benefit outside of your own turning away from sin and truly trusting in Jesus as your Savior. I can tell you, you are in the same boat as Simon. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What is in your heart is poison. Those evil thoughts in your mind are the very chains that shackle you and make you a slave to sin. But there is freedom in Jesus Christ. Can I just show you what a difference Jesus makes? Look at verse 25 when Peter and John are leaving Samaria. Verse 25 says, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I want you to picture this. Peter and John, who we already know earlier, have been beaten together in front of the Sanhedrin council. They go through Samaria and they preach the gospel, it says, in many villages on their way back to Jerusalem, right? They're going right back to where they had been whipped before. So they're traveling back down these roads on foot, and they see some Samaritan village in the distance, and they know that they have traveled the same road with Jesus. Years before, this road that goes from Samaria down into Jerusalem that passes by these villages, this is not the first time they've walked down that road. They've gone through this territory before. They've seen these villages before. And if you're picturing them, you know, Peter's older and probably a bit rougher around the edges, but I really want you to focus in on the younger of the two of them for a second, because John, probably in his late teens at this point, maybe early 20s. This guy is an odd choice by the church at Jerusalem. When they decide to send some people up to Samaria to find out what's going on, John is an odd choice. It was John and his older brother James who had that great idea. Let me read Luke 9, 51 through 56 for you. It says, and it came to pass when time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus at this time where he knew he had to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified, he's leaving Galilee in the north and he is traveling to Jerusalem and he is going to go through Samaria on these very roads that Peter and John are going down. It says, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. right? Because that hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it went both ways. The Samaritans in this particular village said, you look like you're headed to Jerusalem to worship, and if you think you can worship God in Jerusalem, you can't stay here. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not the manner of spirit that you're of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And now, years later, John is traveling down that road with his friend Peter and may very well see some Samaritan village in the distance and realize what village it is that he's looking over. He hated those wicked people. He remembers thinking, how dare you deny passage to Jesus? He hears himself asking, Lord, can we just burn it down? But Jesus said, John, you don't understand the manner of the spirit that you're of. You don't get it. I've not come with the intent to destroy. I've come because I am content to save. You'll see. Someday you'll see. And now John is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is consumed with the gospel message, and he can overlook that village of Samaria and know, look, he really knows that it is only by the grace of God that he's not worse than Saul. Because Saul, on his worst day of dragging men and women out of their house and murdering them, he did not burn down an entire village. That's what's in John's heart until Jesus changes John's heart. And now he sees this village and it's filled with Simons. And when I say that, I don't mean that it's filled with sorcerers, although there might have been a few of them. But it's filled with children and housewives and farmers and merchants and shepherds and bankers. It is filled with women and men, young and old, who are alienated from their Creator because they have hearts like Simon that's full of poison and chains. And Peter and John are looking over that village and saying, we've got the cure for that poison. We've got the key to those chains. Let's go preach the gospel to them, because now I know the manner of spirit that I'm of. Jesus came to save sinners. He came and he died and he rose again. He gives everlasting life to all of those who repent of their sins and truly trust in him. He can make your heart right with God. That is this transcendent excellence of the gospel that gets shown through Acts chapter 8. The gospel claims victory over every attempted obstacle. It flourishes in the face of persecution. It transcends regional and religious prejudices. It exposes wicked and insincere hearts. It conquers deep-seated error. It triumphs over evil minds because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only message that can cure that poison that's in your heart, that can be the key that unlocks those chains that make you the slave of sin. It is only Jesus Christ who can save your soul.